Last week, we visited the city of Athens, and Athens was a place where Paul found himself just terribly agitated, not because he had an uncomfortable bed to sleep in at night, but because of the environment that he found himself. He walked around the city of Athens like any tourist might do, and on every corner, every building was dedicated to this god, Lord G, or that god, or this god over here. And he was struggling with the darkness, the pervading evil that surrounded this city. But true to his heart, true to his desire to fulfill the Great Commission in his day and place, he began to look, what is it that I can do, what is it that I can say to connect with these people? And as he wandered around the city, he found this one idol, probably didn't get a whole lot of attention in town, but it said very clearly, to the unknown God. It's kind of like I said last week, to borrow something from Andy Sandley, it was the just-in-case God. Just in case there's a God that we've forgotten, just in case there's something that we've need to do, this God is here. We've got the bases covered. And Paul would use that as his launching point. It would be his hook, as it were, to start a conversation. He would say that this God is the creator of everything they worshiped, and he would connect the dots to the point that we are all accountable before him. That each and every one of us will stand before this creator and give an account for our lives. And he would call them to repent. Not necessarily of all the bad things that they had done, even though that's certainly a part of it, but more so a changing of their mind. That there aren't a plethora of gods, there's only one true God. And each and every one of us will stand before him. And so Paul's out, he's sharing that, and he had a special opportunity with the movers and shakers of that community. But at the end of the day, he left Athens very discouraged, kind of down in the dumps, because everywhere else that he went, every other community he visited, people came in flocks to trust Christ, to find the Savior, the one who would give forgiveness, what their heart longed for, every other place that he went, except for Athens. He would leave Athens and would not have much to show for it from an earthside perspective. He leaves very discouraged, kind of disillusioned. God, you took me this far. I've seen you work in special, unique ways all along, but now there's nothing happening. Where are you, God? What am I supposed to do now? We're in Acts chapter 18 this morning. It's on page 927 in the Pew Bible there. Acts 18 verse 1 says that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And I'm guessing that he went, and perhaps I'm reading into it, I don't think so. He goes alone. There's nobody who goes with him. He's alone and fearful of what he's going to find in the big city. And while Athens was a unique place, it couldn't hold a candle to Corinth, which is the mega place of Greece in that particular day. So he leaves there wondering what he would find when he would arrive. But true to God and true to his word, he would find exactly what his heart needed for a lonely and fearful guy. We're in Acts 18. Follow along as I begin to read in verse 1, and we'll read probably up to verse 8 together here. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. What a change from Athens. You know, he comes in, speaks, and all of a sudden people start turning to Christ. What he's been expecting. Not what he found in Athens. But here, God was going to take care of his guy, his main man, as it were, in that day by encouraging him with the truth. And it's the same truth that's available to us today, right here in the Sioux, regardless of your circumstances. So let's kind of dive in here to chapter 18. We'll look at the context of kind of setting the stage here in verse 1. Had a light week, so I decided I'd trot out the maps for you, and it's on the back side of your message insert. Just so you can see in a place. I've never been to Greece before, so I would need a map if I was going there. The map on the top kind of gives you the big picture, and you can see Greece there in the middle. Athens is circled on the map. And the map that's underneath that, you can see another circle, and it's Corinth. And Greece as a whole is kind of like two separate areas, separated into two main areas, Achaia to the north and to the northeast. Athens is in that area. That's where he went initially when he came to this region. And Peloponnesus. Let me say it one more time, because I've been practicing all week. Peloponnesus, the area of the south, and that's where Corinth is at. And as you can see there's kind of a narrow band of land. It's about 4 miles long, and at the other end of it is Corinth. And everything commerce-wise that went through Greece passed right through that small little chunk of land. Corinth was a major city in that day. All commerce flowed through this small stretch of land, and it was a place, a destination. Now, culturally, it wasn't as significant as Athens. It didn't have all of the history back to the 5th century BC when all of those philosophers were around, but it was known for something else. It was a dark place. From the standpoint that every human vice that you can think about found a home in Corinth. There's one spot in Corinth that's kind of like this huge 2,000-foot-high round of granite. And right there on top of it is where the Temple of Aphrodite is at, the goddess of love. And part of the worship of this particular goddess was for men in particular, to come in and engage themselves in sexual activity. And there would be women there serving Aphrodite. And you can just imagine what took place there. These prostitutes serving the worshipers. It's an ungodly place. It was an immoral place filled with everything imaginable. So much so that if someone was to use the term Corinthianize, it would mean to behave like a Corinthian. Someone might call a lady a Corinthian girl, and it wasn't meant to be a compliment. It was meant to be, she's a prostitute. She's a part of the process here. And so it's no wonder that Paul's drawn to the city, not because he was looking for action from that standpoint, from a base standpoint, but he saw it was a town filled with needs for people who recognize that life doesn't satisfy the way that you think it will. That only comes in a relationship with your Creator, made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul heads there. He heads there knowing that this is an area for the gospel, that it needed to be planted here. And so he leaves Berea, again, under the security of a detail, and he left Timothy and Silas behind. He's concerned about them. He gives instructions that as soon as possible, Timothy and Silas, come back here. Join me here in Athens. And it's likely, even though the book of Acts, Luke doesn't record it for us, that Timothy and Silas do meet up with him in Athens, but not for very long. Because it's very clear that Paul will send Timothy back to Thessalonica, where they had had a significant impact, and would send Silas to Philippi. He is so consumed with these baby Christians, not babies like we had up here just a moment ago, but newborn followers of Jesus, so concerned about them and whether they would be pulled away from the truth. That's why it's so important for us to be engaged in discipling new believers in Christ. Paul really is burdened with this. And so he sends them out, sends them back to those places, and it left him all alone here in Corinth. And I'm convinced he was discouraged and defeated about what was all happening. So how do you deal with a discouraged disciple? How do you deal with a discouraged pastor? You know, we get discouraged every once in a while. Like I said, 10 plus years, never a baby dedication. I don't mind doing funerals, but I would much rather do baby dedications, especially if I get to hold them, you know? But what happens when he gets to Corinth is just part of the way that God is always hard at work behind the scenes, bringing about glory for himself. So let's look at the text here. We've already read it. Meets two new friends, Aquila and Priscilla. Some of your translations may have Prisca. That's another rendition of the female name there. Aquila and Priscilla there in verses 2 through 4. And Luke tells us a little bit about their background. Both of them are Jews. Aquila is from Pontus. As you think about the map of Asia Minor, that's up on the north coast there. It's the area that Paul very much wanted to go to when he came through that region. And the Spirit of God says, nope, I don't want you to go there. I've got something else in mind. And he would eventually take him to Troas and into Europe. But that's where Aquila was from. And both Aquila and Priscilla are living in Rome, but they've now been banished by the emperor, who has told all of the Jews to take off, Claudius the emperor. We're also introduced to the fact that they're tent makers by trade. And that's what they did to care for their needs. And so they've got these two, this couple, who have been transplanted to the city of Corinth. And from all appearances, as you read through the balance of the book of Acts, they're followers of Christ. Now, both Rome and Pontus, representatives from those two regions or city, were present on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts 2. I know that was a long time ago. But they were there. They heard the gospel as Peter shared the good news. And it's very likely that perhaps they were there, or friends or contacts of theirs. From all appearances, Aquila and Priscilla are already followers of Christ. And interestingly enough, God sends them ahead, waiting for Paul when he would show up there in Corinth. They become his dear ministry partners. So much so that when Paul would write three of his letters, he would close those letters. Well, in fact, let me just read it. 2 Timothy 4:19, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. To the church at Rome, Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. These two individuals, this couple, became such a close partner with Paul and his ministry team from this point forward. And God sent them ahead and had them waiting for them for Paul when he arrived in Corinth. Now, they're tent makers. Paul's a tent maker. And somehow, some way, they come across each other. Some might say this is a coincidence, and I'm not sure that that works from God's perspective. I think it was ordained. But Paul arrived in Corinth thinking he would be the one to take the gospel to Corinth, only to find that God had sent an advance team that'd be waiting for him. That's just like God, to take care of his children. And so they're there ready to work together. They're tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. They lived together, served together, all by chance, right? Let me just kind of put the pause button on right now and think just for a moment about what God might be nudging you to do. See, people come to the Sioux all the time. At some point in the near future, you're going to have a new pastor and his wife and family are going to show up here. I get to be Bob the Baptist, just like John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. Not quite that way, but you get the idea. But who knows what God wants to do through a chance meeting that you might have with somebody, maybe at the coffee shop, maybe at work, maybe in your neighborhood. Opportunity for you to come alongside of, and that God could use that to expand his kingdom. Just something to think about. Here, Aquila and Priscilla were ready, willing to be used by God. Okay, the pause button's off. I'm done meddling, at least for a few moments. And so as they're there, they've met these two friends, and in verses 5 and 6, two old friends come back. Silas and Timothy come. Remember, they have been sent on assignment to Thessalonica and to Philippi, and they come, and they share what God is doing. Now, we don't have the time today to see the actual words that were said, but if you were to look at Philippians chapter 4, you're going to see the report that Silas gives to Paul about the church at Philippi, the place where Brutus was at. You remember the former jailer and so on? Timothy's going to bring great news from the Thessalonican believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 gives us that story. So he's encouraged. God's still at work in these places where he's been before. Got new friends, got old friends, and they're all together and they're sharing the news. But I want you to see the backdrop of where all of this is happening. Paul, like you would expect, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath, sharing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And as we read a little while ago, not everybody took kindly to that message. And opposition kind of continued to raise up to the surface to the point where Paul says, enough is enough. I've had it. He didn't use those words. He was probably thinking it. And he says, I'm now leaving. I'm going to the Gentiles. You can just get a sense that every time that he was out sharing the good news, there was opposition right around the corner. It's like he could sense it was happening. So much so that not only did God need, or that Paul needed friends from help from new friends and old friends, but here in chapter 18, in verse 9, the Lord even directly comes to his rescue. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Wow. I've never heard God speak audibly to me. Paul did. How is it that God speaks to his people today? primarily through his written word. And the Spirit of God takes that truth and applies it to our life and causes the light bulb to go on upstairs. Yeah, this is for me. This applies to me. I need to pay attention to this. I need to follow through on this. I like what he had to say. I hope I liked what God had to say. That'd be the appropriate thing to do. But God tells him very clearly, I've got many in this city who are my people. When I was studying that this week, I immediately went back and remembered what I'd read a couple of weeks back in my reading through the scriptures, thinking about Elijah in the cave and God telling him that there's more people than just you left that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 is what God told Elijah on that day. But Paul would hear the Lord tell him that there are many others in this city ready to hear, willing to respond. You need to go out and do your part. And so Paul continues his work. It's recorded for us that he stayed for 18 months, a year and 6 months. And so things are going. And there's a lot that isn't covered in that 18 months. But there's an incident that happens right toward the end of that time that is recorded for us. In your outline there, it says, the intervention from an unlikely source. The Jews that were his opposition got to the point where they were ready to bring an attack on Paul. And he's hauled before the Roman authorities, hoping somehow to silence the message that Paul was communicating. You find it there in verses 12 through 17. And you can kind of picture in your mind what's happening there. I'll read it, and you can kind of see the picture of a Roman official, the proconsul, ready to hear, and he hears what he wasn't expecting to hear. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." In other words, it was thrown out ever long before he was even able to give a defense of himself. Now, he will do that a couple of other times in Acts and do an excellent job of it, but here it wasn't even necessary. And the Jews that had brought these charges were so upset that they take it out on the guy who was the lead counsel for their team, Sosthenes, and they beat him right in front of the proconsul. And the proconsul kind of goes, turns around and walks out. My picture of the event. The upside of all of that, of course, Paul was released. He wasn't held. He wasn't punished or anything like that. But this ruling by this proconsul gave him the authority to go anywhere in the Roman Empire with the Roman Empire's blessing. It would open the door to places that he hadn't even been to before, give him the legal permission to do that. Now, just kind of a extra credit, frosting on the cake. That guy Sosthenes, when Paul sits down 3 years later to write to the church at Corinth, who is it that he includes in his initial greeting to the church? Let me read it. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." Isn't that like God? To work things together from the most surprising of directions. There's a postscript here. The time is gone. You can read that in verses 18 through 22. I want to get to the two truths, the takeaway truths that Paul learned to trust God with, because those truths are the same things that you and I need today. Now, we're not being persecuted by the Jews today. opposition to the gospel may come very clearly from those in authority in the days to come. Most of you are on the email distribution. You got the prayer letter from the Schusters. They're having to come home, or leave China, I should say, for Taiwan, because they can't stay there anymore. May happen here. I don't know. But two truths that Paul learned to trust God with. The first one is, I will never leave you or forsake you. God promises that from cover to cover in our lives. It's the truth that as I went to visit Madeline over the last couple of weeks, first at the hospital and then at the Arch, she was so confident that God was preparing a home for her, that the Lord had not abandoned her, that he was very precious. He was preparing a place for her, and she couldn't wait to get there. It was such an encouragement to me. I would go in, you know, wondering what I would find. I'd walk away encouraged. Who wouldn't? You get around somebody like that. Paul was that way. He learned it very clearly. God will never depart from us. There may be times where you and I will walk away from God, but he will never respond in kind. Now, he may bring consequences to bear to the choices that you and I make, consequences to remind us of the importance of staying true to God, but God will never abandon us. And the second truth I want us to meditate on today as we bring to a close our service is that I am always hard at work even when it isn't evident. That I'm always working behind the scenes. I'm always bringing everything together for good, kind of Romans 8:28 style. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God can work behind the scenes, and the individuals involved don't even know it. That's our God. He's always hard at work. Just to review the quick things, Emperor Claudius' edict, get out of Rome, all of you Jews, would send them to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila, waiting there for Paul, discouraged disciple. Proconsul Gallio, this summary ruling, I mentioned it earlier, gave him the freedom to go all throughout the Roman Empire to share the good news of Jesus. Some of you have walked into this room today feeling really lonely. Yeah, there's people around, people who may even say hi to you. But in your soul, you're feeling kind of alone and discouraged, perhaps even defeated. Paul would want each of us to know and experience the truth that God's got whatever you're dealing with. He can handle it. He is handling it to accomplish his purposes in your life and in the lives of those around you. The writer of the book of Hebrews would begin chapter 12 with these words. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." That's what all of us are prone to do. That's why I have gray hair, or becoming more gray. So easy to worry and fret. And God says, don't worry, don't grow weary and lose heart. God's got this, he's in charge, he's working his will out. And it's so much better to cooperate with him and to trust him to do what only he can do.